Communication is a key element amongst people, and I always like this quote that says, "I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant." You need to memorize that and use it often. And that's true in friendships. We talked about friendships last week and the elements of friendships. This morning we want to illustrate it. Because friendship is a relationship, and it's an in-depth, complicated relationship a lot of times. If your friend doesn't exasperate you once in a while, probably you're not as close friend as you think, because we exasperate ourselves once in a while. So when people get close to us in our lives, why, I'm sure we do things they don't understand or disappoint or whatever it is. And that's part of friendship. David, I think, illustrates this, David and Jonathan, and we want to look at this particular passage. Trials, hardships, frustrations, worries, stress, all of those things are part of life. And that's also part of why we like to have and need to have friends. The situations of life make us angry, or they make us fearful or insecure or lonely, and sometimes leads to bitterness. A friend is a sounding board, a person who can help keep things in perspective. So David, I think, had in his life a lot of whys. If you studied the, not wives, whys, okay, questions. David had a strange life. God dealt with him in pretty unique ways. "David, I'm anointing you king," Samuel says. "Now go tend sheep, and when Saul hears about you being anointed king, he's going to kill you. But don't worry, I'm with you." Does this sound familiar? Is this how life goes with you sometimes? This is what I think God wants to do, and then it doesn't happen. It goes awry. It doesn't follow the timeline. It doesn't make sense sometimes. And David is in the middle of this, and he's asking why. There's 23 times in the psalmist that the psalmist asks why. So it's not wrong to ask why, as long as we are sincerely seeking what's going on. Because following the will of God is never simple. So David had a lot of whys. Why was he chosen, then denied the kingship? Why did God allow all these hardships? Why did his enemies prosper? If you take a note there, read Psalm 37 and 73. Wealthy, ungodly, excuse me, people that David knew were they didn't even have difficulty in their death. And they lived their whole life for themselves and against other people. And David says, why? And, of course, the answer he answers himself in Psalm 73, "Then I considered their end." It doesn't end in this life. We tend to think it ought to be a lot more this life oriented. And God says, no. So friendship is tested and appreciated in the crucible of hardship. We'll just look briefly at two points of this. One is the encumbrance of hardship, the burden of bearing responsibility. Now we know from later in the passage in 1 Samuel 23 that David is there with 600 men. We're not told much about these men, and in fact throughout all of Samuel's writings, he doesn't give us much insight only a few of David's mighty men. But these are people, for the most part, with families. They've made a decision that they understand that David is to be king. That puts them right at odds with the government. That puts them in danger, puts their families in danger. And so they've united with David, hoping to get these things set right. And I'm sure they're as frustrated at times as David is, because God's moving them all around the country, and he's not engaging. And sometimes when they do engage, David says, no, I can't smite the king. God has made him king, and I'm not going to lift my hand against God's anointed. That's tough, waiting on God to do his thing before we do ours. So they tell David that the Philistines are down at Keilah, and they're fighting. They rob the threshing floors. And God says to David, go down and rescue the city. Now, the men that he's with have second thoughts about that. Why are we going down to that city off to the side, right down there next to the Philistines? And Saul's out here hunting us, and in order to go down there and fight, we have to expose ourselves to the armies of Saul. And so they argue with David about it, but they say, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? I mean, it's one thing to have a fight with somebody that's already got superior arms than people than you do. To go pick a fight with someone else, that doesn't make a lot of sense. And David inquires again. God says, go, I delivered them to your hand. It says a lot for David, but it also brings up that problem. How alone in that did David feel? His own men didn't want to follow. They sacrificed to come out to accomplish a purpose. And that purpose was to get rid of Saul and the regime that he represented and set up David as king. And here's David going off to fight the Philistines. And I'm sure they don't understand. They say so here. We shouldn't do that. But God said, do it. So David says, God says, do it. So we're going to do it. And his men had sufficient respect for him and loyalty to him that they follow. They do it. They go down to the city and they deliver it. And there they are, 600 men. They finally get to probably take a bath and get some good Mexican restaurant food. And whatever it all they found in the city of Keilah, it was probably a whole lot better than what they... Did you ever stop and think what it take to feed 600 people out in the wilderness? What on earth are they eating? We're not told much about how David got provisions. People sent him stuff, and I'm sure it wasn't gourmet. But he had the burden of seeking the will of God. It was his responsibility to know what God wanted. And then there's that burden of saving his people. These were Israelites down in Keilah. And he fought with the Philistines, and he brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter, and David saved the inhabitants. If he got their cattle, they at least had beef to eat for a while. And then a crisis arises. Saul is going to come down, and David hears about it, and he says, is Saul going to come down? And God says, Saul's going to come down. Now, if you're a strict Calvinist, you probably have a little passage with this problem, because it says Saul is going to come down. And then David says, if Saul comes down, are these people going to deliver me into his hands? And God says, they're going to deliver you into his hands. And so David flees, and Saul doesn't come down. You can work all that out in your own mind. But the very people who cried out for help, these are the people that said, well, we're not going to face Saul and his armies, whether you're here or not. So David leaves, and Saul seeks him in other places. And David and his men, it says, were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And when Jesus came, that was his experience as well, and I'm sure at times yours as well. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He didn't really belong anywhere. And that's what David's going through. And so in that context, we see Jonathan coming along. Now, we're not going to study Jonathan. In fact, we're not going to get through all this morning. But Jonathan is a great character of the scripture. Son of Saul, next in line to be king, but he's David's friend. And we have parts of the story of their friendship in other passages. But you talk about loyalty and faithfulness of a friend. Jonathan seeks out David. And he says in verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David unto the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan's desire was God's will. God's will was not in line with Saul's desire for Jonathan. Jonathan was to be king. And Jonathan says that, "Fear not, the hand of Saul my father will not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. I shall be next unto thee, and thou also send that also Saul my father knows." They made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now there's the real essence and illustration of friendship. To work against your own perceived interests, and it may be something as inconsequential as your time, maybe as inconsequential as just advice or just listening. But Jonathan took the initiative, went to someone who was struggling in his situation, and strengthened his hand in God. There also is a good point in terms of friendship. It isn't just that sometimes we need an ear. Sometimes we need a little assistance in what is God doing, and to bounce some ideas off of someone who is also a godly person. Well, the psalmist, and probably David in these verses, says, "We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." He also said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore." God approves of godly friendships. In Proverbs 27, just several verses before we conclude, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." We could spend probably a whole sermon on that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wait a minute, friends shouldn't be wounding you. But they do, and should, where we need it. The point being, there are those who should have an input into our life where they can bring us up short and say, "Wait, that's not right. You don't do that. You don't go there. You don't behave that way." Whatever the problem is, you need someone who has that freedom, who has that closeness, and it's established long before. Worst thing in the world is to pretend you're a friend and go tell someone what to do. You're not going to listen. You're going to be quite resentful. But someone that you know, and you know they have your best interests, and you've shared many things together, they have that right and indeed a responsibility to bring the word of God to bear. And that word is good for reproof and correction, as well as instruction in righteousness. "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." Verse 10 in Proverbs 27, "Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go to thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother afar off." Have friends that are closer than a brother. And this one I like because Ruth and I spent a whole afternoon. We were taking a long hike, and so we memorized the verse and the context and developed a sermon on it. I'll preach it someday maybe. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpening iron can be a quite almost violent experience. The friction, the sparks fly. But he says sometimes that's what you need, and it takes a friend to do it. Someone who doesn't want to risk rejection, who is not a friend enough to risk, won't confront. The greatest friendship in the world is yours for the asking. Jesus himself said he is a friend. In John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's communicating to him not just that he's in some formal theological way dying for the sins of the world, which he was, but I'm dying for you, my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you, he says. John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We make the commandments all difficult. And he's saying, no, there's essentially two. You believe what God tells us about Christ, that he is the way, the truth, the life, the only way. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he becomes in that relationship a friend. In verse 13, he says, I have called you friends. We're servants. We're many things in a role as we are in real life. But one of the things God wants us to understand is a friendship relationship with his Son. Clear back at the time of Abraham, God records this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Clear back before Christ and before we have this understanding of God as Christ reveals him, Abraham was a friend of God.